Okay, Leviticus 18, I'll do the brief intro again. In Genesis, it started with creation and ended with Joseph going to Egypt. You remember Abraham was called from Ur of the Chaldees, and that brought him to the land of Canaan. And then Isaac, Jacob, Joseph sold as a slave into Egypt. That brought us to the book of Exodus. They'd been slaves there for a few hundred years. And then you have Moses coming and bringing them out of Egypt and to Mount Sinai, where he receives the law and also receives the instructions on how to build the tabernacle, which is the portable place where they would approach God and later would be replaced, if you will, by Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. And that takes us then from Egypt down to Mount Sinai, which is where we still are, and we come to the book of Leviticus, which is a series of laws and procedures on how Israel was to approach God and how they were to walk with God. And they would approach him through the sacrificial system. So in the first seven chapters, we read about the various offerings, the burnt offering and the sin offering. And then chapters 8 through 10, we looked at the consecration of the priests. They were the mediators on how Israel would approach God, and then various laws concerning what they could do and what they couldn't do, chapters 11 through 15. You remember chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. This is the one day out of the year where Israel's sins as a nation would be atoned for. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a bull for his own sin, the blood of a goat for the sins of the nation. And then you remember there was the scapegoat, where symbolically the sins of the nation was transferred to that goat, and he was led to an uninhabited land. And now as we come into the latter part of the book of Leviticus, we've gone from how to approach God to how to walk with God. And this is what we're going to be looking at tonight. Chapters 18 through 20 are laws of morality and the penalties if you break those laws. And 21 and 22, the regulations for the priests and the various offerings that would be offered. We're going to look at the feast days in chapter 23. There's three main feasts that we know of: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. But we're going to be looking at all seven in chapter 23. Excuse me. And then chapters 24 and 25, we'll look at the Sabbath year and also the year of Jubilee, time that came every 50 years. And then chapters 26 and 27, the essence of the Old Covenant, blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And so that's the rough outline of where we are going tonight. Now, again, remember that we are looking at the Old Covenant, and context is huge as you study the Bible, okay? Because as believers in Jesus, we are under the New Covenant right now. So we approach God through his grace, by our faith, and we don't approach him through animal sacrifices. We're not the nation of Israel. We're not under a theocracy, but we're under the new covenant of grace. And so that's important to remember as we go through this. However, this is the same God that we serve. And so I think as we look at these laws, we see a glimpse into not only what God approves of and what he disapproves of, but I think we also see a glimpse into his character, how important things are to him. And I think that's really important to remember as we're going through this. We're obviously going to gain a lot of good principles as we look at what God approves of and what he disapproves of as we look at this, as well as being drawn closer to him as we see his character and his holiness. If you could put, I think, one word on the book of Leviticus, it would probably be that word holy or holiness. And that means to be set apart. And that's who God is. He is set apart from everyone. And he's called his people Israel to be set apart. And he's called his people, the church, to be set apart as well, to be holy because he's holy. So having said that, let's jump into chapter 18, beginning from verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. And so, simply put, don't be like the Egyptians and don't be like the Canaanites. You know, you saw what they did and the various gods that they had and how they served them. And of course, the Canaanites, we're going to be getting a glimpse into that as we move forward. And we're going to see the practices of those pagan nations and what they did. And God's saying, you're not supposed to be like them. You're supposed to be set apart and you're supposed to do what I'm laying down for you to do. And you'll see that it's so they would live better lives easily. And then again, that essence of the old covenant in verse 5, where he said, if a man does them, he shall live by them. It's the whole thing. If you do the right thing, you're going to be blessed. But if you don't, you're going to run into trouble. That, again, is the essence of the old covenant. Paul quotes verse 5 in the book of Galatians, but he quotes it in a little bit different manner. He doesn't quote it to support, hey, let's do the right thing so we can be blessed by God. He quotes it in the sense of, you know what, if you want to be right with God by keeping the law, then you got to keep every single law. You don't want to go that route. You want to go the route of faith in Jesus Christ. Again, remember the idea of the book of Galatians. He's writing to a group of believers that are being led astray by a group that's called the Judaizers, that are trying to bring the old covenant of law into their new covenant of grace. So what they would say is, it's not enough simply to believe in Jesus. You also need to keep the law of Moses. And Paul comes in and says, you know what? If you want to be right with God by keeping the law, then you got a long road ahead of you. You got to keep every single law. And the reality is, nobody can keep the law perfectly. So in Galatians chapter 3, we see this verse, Leviticus 18:5, quoted. It says in Galatians chapter 3, beginning from verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. That's our quote right there, the last quote. The man who does them shall live by them. So that no one is justified, and the word justified in the biblical sense here is declared right in the sight of God. In other words, your life is right with God. That no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just, or the justified, or the ones whose lives are right with God, will have life, not by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And the reverse of that, if you want to try and be right with God by keeping the law, by doing good, then you've got to keep every single law, and nobody can do that. And so you're not going to make it. If you try and approach God through the law. And of course, the question comes up, well, what purpose was the law then? And the answer to that, Paul gives in Galatians as well, is that the law was given because of transgressions. The law was given because we have a lawless society. And aren't you glad that we have laws? I mean, we have laws and it keeps people in check. It's a deterrent from people just going off and doing what they want to do. And so the law was given because of transgressions, but it also tells us that the law was a schoolmaster or a tutor or an educator that would lead us to Christ. You see, as we're going through the law and we see God's standards, what he approves of, what he disapproves of, and what the penalty is for breaking those standards, we recognize that we're in big trouble as we read God's law. And we think, boy, I need help. I need a savior. And so the law is our educator to show us God's standards, and it drives us, it leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, the essence of the old covenant, blessings for obedience, but Paul brings that out and uses it to say, now that Jesus has come and we can approach God through faith in him, you don't want to turn back to the old covenant system of law. Verses 6 through 18 speak about relations with close relatives and that it is forbidden. And we would refer to that as incest, okay? And it's simply speaking about having sexual relations with what we consider our close family members. It was not to be done. It says in verse 6, none of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. Now, the phrase uncover his nakedness is a euphemism for sexual relations. And of course, they weren't supposed to do that. But in the beginning, if you remember, there really was no choice. When Adam and Eve had kids, I mean, the only way that they were going to have kids is if they intermarried and they married their sisters and had offspring that way. It needs to be said that the gene pool back then was purer and there wouldn't be the mutations and resultant deformities by intermarriage, but here it is set forth as morally unacceptable to not intermarry in that way. So 6 through 18, no incest. Verse 19, and some of these, again, they're going to be like, wow, that's in the Bible, huh? Okay, verse 19, I'm just going to make a brief comment on some of these. It says, also you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. So this would be no relations during the monthly menstrual cycle. And I read one interesting comment by a commentator, and he said that perhaps this was to protect the woman from the insensitive husband. Interesting comment, isn't it? Verse 20, it says, moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. And of course, this would simply speak of one of the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 21, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. Now, the idea of your kids passing through the fire is that of child sacrifice. The pagan god, or more appropriately, the demon Molech, was worshipped by heating a metal statue representing the god until it was red hot, and then placing a living infant on the outstretched hands of the statues, and they would beat their drums to drown out the screams of the little infant. Can you see why God didn't want them going into the land and being influenced by the pagan nations? He wanted to keep his people cleared from that, and so he's giving down specific laws. Again, don't do like the Egyptians did. Don't do like the Canaanites did. You need to be a separated people and a different people. Verse 22 says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. So here's one of the passages in the Bible that speaks of homosexuality being something that the children of Israel were not to do. Now, need to touch on this because it's so relevant in our day and age. Homosexuality is not a legitimate alternative lifestyle according to the Bible. It's a sin. And under the Old Covenant, as we touch on in chapter 20, it's punishable by death. And you say, well, that's the Old Covenant, and we're not under the Old Covenant anymore. But I just want to throw this out to you logically for a moment. If we're gaining insights into what God approved of and what he didn't approve of, with the nation of Israel, admittedly, this is not a theocracy today, but if we're gaining insights into what he approved of and what he didn't approve of, wouldn't you think that would probably carry over to a degree today? I mean, just logically looking at that. And in fact, you move into the New Testament and you find that it's reiterated in the New Testament concerning this specific sin, homosexuality. Romans chapter 1, also three other spots in the New Testament point out that it's serious enough that a person who is living in that lifestyle, practicing that sin, isn't going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it's not to say that homosexuality is any worse sin than another, but I think in our day and age, because in our culture, we seem to have come to a point where, well, it's, you know, we've evolved to this state and we're accepting of it, it must be okay. I think when we take a look at the Bible, we see that it's clearly not okay to the Lord. And so we want to be able to, I think, set our standards according to the Word of God and be careful that we're not influenced by our culture that's around us, just like God didn't want his people influenced by the culture that was around him. And so let's look at the next verse, verse 23. It says, nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. I think most of us would agree with that, that bestiality is perversion. And so we're seeing, and why would we agree with that? Okay, do we agree with it just because we think that's right, or do we agree with it because God said that this is what's right and wrong? When you get down to it, what's right and wrong is not really based on how we feel. It's based on what God said when you get down to it, okay? Otherwise, we could just argue back and forth. You might think it's wrong. You know, I might think it's right. And we could do that kind of thing. But when we look at God and we recognize he is the creator and that we are his creation, he has the ability to say, this is right and this is wrong, and we have the freedom to choose whether we're going to accept that or whether we're going to reject it. And so when we look in here and we're going, oh, that's, you know, to look at bestiality and say, oh, that is a perversion. It wasn't that long ago. In our society, the majority felt the same of homosexuality. We've evolved to that. What's to say we wouldn't evolve to a position or where some group wouldn't come up and really champion that? I just bring it out to say we can't let our decisions be based on how we feel or where our culture has come. We really need to let it be based on what the Word of God has to say. Okay? Now, we're going to catch some other passages in here that I think will help address how we are to take the Old Covenant as well. But be that as it may, let's close this off with verse 24. It says, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. It's kind of the reason that God is allowing Israel to come in and drive these nations out of there is because of the nation's immorality that live in there and the various things that they're doing. And that's why God is pointing out, if you guys do these things, then you're going to get driven out as well. And you know, that's basically what happened. Israel ended up being influenced by their pagan neighbors and ultimately went into captivity because of that, because of their idolatry and so forth. So we come to chapter 19. And it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The idea of holiness is that of being set apart. You shall be different than all the other nations. You know, he said that to the children of Israel. He said that to the church as well in our day. He said it in the book of 1 Peter, repeated. He wants the church, he wants believers to be different than, well, than an ungodly, unbiblical influence that would surround the church. And the Bible refers to that influence as the influence of the world. And it's a system that's in opposition to the clear biblical standards that we find in the Bible. Listen at this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning from verse 17. It says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We're called to come out and be separate, separated from that which is an ungodly influence. That's the idea of holiness, where he says, be holy, for I am holy. He wanted Israel to be separated, and he wants the church to be separated as well. Now, here in chapter 19, we continue on with various moral and ceremonial laws, and we're going to see a lot of these laws that are basically just a repeat of the Ten Commandments. Here's a list of the Ten Commandments that we went through in Exodus chapter 20. On the left table, we have the first four that basically pertain to man's relationship with God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then on the right table, we've got the other six that basically pertain with man's relationship to man. Honor your father and mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And you shall not covet. Now let's check out some of these. Look at verse 3 of chapter 19. It says, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Now, which one of the commandments or commandments are spoken of in verse 3? Revering your mother and father. Which one is that? Number 5, right? Honor your father and mother. What about the latter part of verse 3 where it says, and keep my Sabbaths? Which one would that be? Number 4, right. So we've got number 4 and number 5 that's spoken of there. Let's look at verse 4. Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God. Now, which commandments would that line up with? Number 1 and 2, that's right. Right, where it says in verse 4, do not turn to idols. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And then not make for yourself a molded god. Commandment number 2, you shall not make any graven image. So we have commandment 1, 2, 4, and 5. We'll just take a little detour for a moment. Let's look at verses 9 and 10 as we're making our way through the chapter. It says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And so when they went out to harvest their fields, they'd kind of just round the corner as they came towards the edge of it, you know, and just leave a little bit on the corners. And what would fall off, they'd kind of leave on the ground for the poor people to come in. You remember the book of Ruth, where Ruth went and she gleaned in the fields of Boaz so that the poor could be taken care of. What a great welfare system, huh? Think about going against that entitlement mentality. Hey, we've got stuff for you. Just go out here and pick it up and do a little bit of work and you can have it. They had a lot of good laws for their system. Verse 11, it says, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Which commandments do we have there? 8? 8 and 9. Good. 8 and 9. Let's look at verse 12. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Which one there? 1, 3. Very good. Number 3, where it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So basically, we've hit 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We've skipped 6 and 7. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. Well, we kind of hit that one in the last chapter. And then 8 and 9, and then 10 we've skipped. You shall not covet. But can you see where this is basically just reiterating those basic 10 that were put up in Exodus chapter 20 as we're looking at these various laws? Let's jump down to verse 18. Where it says, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Here's the passage, or here's the place where Jesus quoted when they asked him, what's the great commandment in the law? And Jesus responded, and he said, this is the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love God with all your heart. Love him supreme. The first four commandments, right? And then love your neighbor as yourself, the next six commandments. And if you do these things, then you're basically fulfilling what the entire Bible is talking about. For love is the fulfillment of the law, it tells us. And so you can see that. If we're loving God supremely, we're not going to have any other gods before him. We're going to do what he wants us to do. And if we're loving our neighbor as we would love ourselves, then we're not going to mistreat them. And so you can see how it would fulfill that. In fact, it tells us in Galatians chapter 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so as a Christian, you've got the Spirit of God residing within you, creating within you this desire to want to love God with all of your heart and a desire to love the unlovable, to love one another, you know? And so he gives us the ability to do that. And so the passage that Jesus quoted here in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Now, beginning from verse 19, there's other laws that are saying basically what we've been talking about. Don't be like the pagan nations. Be separate. Don't conform yourself to look like them or to act like them or be like them. A similar truth would correspond with us today. Why do I watch the things I watch? Why do I listen to what I listen to? Why do I wear the things I wear? Am I trying to be like an ungodly society, or am I trying to be the person God has created me to be? Okay? And so basically that's the idea of where the rest of that chapter goes. We come into chapter 20, and you've got the same laws repeated, but now it's more the penalties for the law. In chapter 20, verse 1, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And so we've read about don't let your children go in the fire to Molech, and now we're reading about what happens if you do that. Capital. You'll be put to death, and the people will put them to death. Also, verse 9, we'll jump down to that. It says, for everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. Now we read that and we go, that sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? We wouldn't have a whole lot of people if we were living by those laws today, okay? Would you agree with the principle? Throw aside the judgment for a moment. Would you agree with the principle to honor your mom and dad? I think we would agree with the principle. I think we kind of stumble over, wow, that seems pretty harsh that you're going. And of course, in our mind, we're envisioning this little 8-year-old kid that said a bad word to his mom or dad, and now he's got to be taken out and put to death. And we might, you know, I'm just throwing this out there, but we might be wrong in that, in what he's saying. Notice it doesn't mention a child. It says in verse 9, for everyone who curses his father or his mother. Remember that in that society, they didn't grow up and move away to college. They grew up and they stayed at home, and the family grew together. So, I mean, this one who's cursing his mom or dad might not be a little 8-year-old kid. It might be a 28-year-old man that's doing that. And the curse, again, you're saying, wow, it still seems like a harsh punishment. So if you say a bad word to your mom or dad, you're to be put to death. Well, again, I could be wrong, but maybe the idea of the curse isn't saying a bad word, but maybe it has an idea to do with casting a spell, the occult. Go with me for a moment and back up into the verse previous to that. Notice, at least in this translation, verse 9 starts with the word for everyone. Back up into verse 8, it says, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I'm the Lord who sanctifies you. Back up to verse 7, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Back up to verse 6, it says, and the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. And then if you keep backing up, you get right into the idea of the child sacrifice to Molech. So maybe there's a running theme there. Maybe the person who's cursing mom or dad is into the occult and into witchcraft, and it's a grown son that's casting a spell, and maybe it's God saying, we're not going to have any of that. Even if it's your own child, that person is going to be nixed. And so that might be the idea. It sheds a little different light on it, doesn't it, than just little 8-year-old Johnny getting stoned to death because he said a bad word to mom or dad. I could be wrong in what I just said. I'm just throwing that out as speculation. That possibly could be the idea. A couple of things that I want to throw out to you. And that is, when we take a look at this, again, the context is what's so important. This is a theocracy. This is God working with a particular nation, and he's setting them apart. I think one of the things that we see is within the character of God here. It's easy to paint God in a very negative light and go, oh, he seems really brutal and cruel. But how about if we paint him in the light of being holy as opposed to being brutal and cruel? How about the holiness of God? In other words, what we might look at is something that's just, oh, that seems kind of, you know, insignificant or anything. Maybe in reality, this is huge. I think oftentimes we look at sin and we go, well, sin, you know, it's not that bad of a sin. Well, sin is sin, and it's sin that keeps a man out of heaven. To know how bad sin is you look at what it took to redeem a sinner. You know what I'm saying? I mean, how bad was my sin? If I get busted for a speeding ticket, you know how bad I was speeding according to the cost of the ticket. I mean, if I'm doing 65 and a 55 out in the middle of nowhere, it's going to be a small fine. If I'm doing 65 through a school zone when kids are getting off the bus, then the fine's going to be a lot more. Are you with me? And so for the penalty of sin, the payment to redeem a fallen humanity being the blood of Jesus Christ, I think that gives us a hint into just how bad sin is, a lot worse than maybe what we see. So as we're going through this, rather than thinking, oh, God seems really harsh or mean, I think it's better to get a glimpse of the holiness of God and recognizing, you know, who he is and how great he is and how he wants us to look to him in that fashion and recognize he's not just the big guy upstairs, but he is God Almighty, and his ways are right and his ways are pure. And when we look at this, we go, wow, this is serious business to the Lord. Now, again, thank God we're under the new covenant. I think it brings light to what Paul was saying. If you want to approach God through the law, you're not going to make it, because this is severe. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Okay, so just a little bit of insight and clarity to bring on this. The other thing to keep with you, too, is just remember that I think we would agree with the principle. It's the punishment that throws us. Okay, we would agree honor your mom and dad is a good thing. Killing the kid when it's not is, wow, that seems kind of harsh. The principle we would agree with. The reason I point that out as well is because this is one of the main passages that the pro-homosexual folks will throw up. Okay, well, you're saying homosexuality is wrong. Well, then we should be stoning our children when they're disobedient. Okay, and again, the problem is missing the context that we're talking about a theocracy with God and the nation of Israel under these laws. But the principle, I think we would still agree with, that God still wants kids to honor their parents. Did I lose anybody on that? Okay. Anyway, let's move on through. Verse 10 speaks about the penalty of adultery being death. Verse 13, I'm going to scan just because of time's sake. 13 speaks about the punishment of homosexuality being death. Verse 15 speaks about bestiality, the punishment being death. And then verse 23 says, you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. Verse 26, and you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Again, you're getting a glimpse at the character of God. This is why I don't want you doing these things, because the other nations are doing them. And his opinion of it, I abhor that. So what are we gleaning from this? What God approves of, what he doesn't approve of. Now, admittedly, there's other laws in there that you look at and you go, well, I'm not really sure about this. You know, it says not to mix your seed in when you're planting in your harvest, or not to mix linen and wool in your garments. What's the understanding and the answer on things like that? There's some of those things that we probably really don't know for sure, whether it had to do with maybe the traditions of the nations in there that were doing things like that, maybe for religious purposes, or maybe it was just a symbolic way of keep the crop pure, you know, a symbolism of purity within that. And so admittedly, there are passages that are a little more challenging to try and figure out what is being stated with it, but I'm hoping to get an overall concept as we go through here, as we try and interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. Chapter 21, you have regulations for the priests. And again, I'm just going to scan over that briefly. Verses 1 through 4, the priests were not to go near a dead body. Verse 5, they were not to cut themselves, mark up their body, cut their hair in a weird way. Again, having them be different than the pagan nations around them. Verse 7 and following speaks of the wife. She can't be a divorced person, widow. She needs to be a virgin. Verse 16 and following, the priest must have no physical defect. That means if he was born with a leg shorter than the other and he gimped around, he was booted. He couldn't be one of the priests. And so those are the regulations for the priest. Chapter 22, it spoke of the sacrifices and what was acceptable. And now we're jumping up to chapter 23, where we're going to look at the feasts of Israel. There were the spring feasts, and there were also the fall feasts. In the spring feasts, we have Passover. On the heels of Passover, unleavened bread. Also the feast of first fruits. And then 50 days after that, you had the Feast of Weeks, also known as the Feast of Pentecost, okay? And this was it began in their first month, which is called Nisan. And so we'll catch a little bit of that as we look at chapter 23, verse 4 of chapter 23 says, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. Now, these days would be days where they would be celebration days, holy convocations, sacred assemblies, where they would get together and they would be looking back and remembering what God had done for them. And so the Passover, if you remember, when we hit Exodus, was a celebration of when God brought Israel out of Egypt. Holidays like we would have Thanksgiving, let's say, and we would look back at the founding of our country, or the 4th of July in a celebration like that. And so with the Passover, it was commemorating the exodus from Egypt and how the firstborn were spared by the shedding of the blood of the lamb and being put on the doorposts of the house. Then in verse 6, it says, and on the 15th day of the same month. So notice it's right on the heels of Passover. Passover on the 14th. On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And so this is a week-long feast that begins on the 15th, and it commemorates really the hasty flight of the children of Israel out of Egypt, because Pharaoh, after the death of the firstborn, he said, you guys are out of here. And so they needed to just gather up their bread bowls and everything and get out of there. You know, so the feast of unleavened bread they would have on the heels of that. And then notice verse 9, we have the feast of first fruits. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest. And so this is when they've come in now to the land of Canaan and they're going to harvest up the crops. It says, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. And so after they've come into the land and they're getting ready to harvest their whole crop, the very first part of it they're going to take and they're going to give it to the priest. And he is going to go in on the day after the Sabbath. What day of the week is the Sabbath day for Israel? Saturday. So what's the day after the Sabbath? Sunday. That becomes significant in just a moment as we look at these again, okay? And so we've got here couched in this week period, Passover, unleavened bread, and also the Feast of First Fruits. And this would be a celebration again of the harvest, thanksgiving for the harvest that God gave them. Then in verse 15, it says, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Okay, so if you're going to count 7 Sabbaths, you've got a Sabbath every 7 days. So you're going to count 7 weeks, basically, aren't you? 49 days. And so the day after the 7th Sabbath, or the 50th day, you're going to go in and offer again an offering. And this will be for the wheat harvest, actually, is what would be taking place at that time. And it's a festival that was also known as Pentecost. And that's taken from the Greek penti for 50, the 50th day, Pentecost, okay? And so Feast of First Fruits was for the first bit for the barley harvest. And then the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost was for the wheat harvest, again, bringing the first to God, okay? And so now we shift forward and we come to the fall feasts, and we come to the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, which we talked about in chapter 16, and also the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we look at verse 23 of chapter 23. And it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And so this is the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, as it's known. And that means the head of the new year, or the new year. Now, the 7th month was actually Israel's first month in their civil calendar, okay? Nisan was their first month in their religious calendar. Tishri, their first month in their civil calendar. So this is like their New Year's Day, Okay, like we would have a celebration on New Year's Day. This is where they would get together and they would blow the trumpets and they would have their various offerings. Now, as we go through, we find that trumpets were used with Israel to call the people together. They were used to sound an alarm for war. They were used at the beginning of their months and at the beginning of their holy days. And possibly this is a call to prepare them, to gather them together, to prepare them for the Day of Atonement, this day again where Israel's sins would be atoned for on a national basis, and also the Feast of Tabernacles that would come beyond that. And so Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, the first of the fall feasts. And then look at verse 26. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." This is what we went over last week when we looked when the priest would go into the Holy of Holies offering blood for his sins and also for the sins of the nation. This was not a feast day as much as it was a fast day. It was a day when they would not eat. They would afflict their souls because their sin was being atoned for nationally. The Day of Atonement, or also as it's known, Yom Kippur. Now, verse 33. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord." So the first of the month, the Feast of Trumpets, the 10th of the month, the Day of Atonement, and as we come to the 15th of the month, the Feast of Tabernacles. This was also referred to as the Feast of Ingathering. It was another celebration for the fall harvest. And it would speak of, it would look back towards and commemorate basically what's about to take place historically from our point of view in Leviticus moving into Numbers. And that was God dwelling with his people, God tabernacling with his people during that 40-year wanderness, 40-year wandering in the wilderness. To this day, the Jewish people will build little huts outside of their homes and they'll camp out for a week to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, as they'll remember how God was dwelling with his people during that time. And so as we look at these feasts, again, they were commemorative, like we'll have Thanksgiving. They'll have these feasts to look back on what God did for them, and a celebration as well on the various harvests that God would bring for them. They were not only looking back, but they were also looking forward. They were looking forward prophetically to the first and the second coming of Jesus. And that's what I want to point out to you in this. And I think you'll see the sense in it as we take a look at it. Now, for the spring feast, the first coming, Passover speaks of the, it speaks of the sacrifice of Jesus, doesn't it? When he came and he laid down his life for the sins of the world, it goes along with that innocent lamb that was killed. And blood was shed so that the children of Israel would be spared as the destroyer passed through Egypt. And so we see passages in the New Testament where Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Passover, not only looking back to what God did in Egypt, but also prophetically looking forward to what Jesus would do on the cross. Does that make sense? This is the easiest one to understand, is the Passover. And all of the others are going to fall into place as well. Unleavened bread. Leaven in the scriptures, especially 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is used as a type or a picture of sin, okay, for whatever reason. Okay, leaven, the kind of thing that can permeate into a loaf, that can break down, that can puff up. It's a great example of what sin can do, how it can permeate and break down and puff up in pride, if you will. But unleavened bread, no leaven, speaking of the sinlessness of Jesus. Remember, he was sinless, and yet he came as our sin offering to die for the sins of the world. You come to the Feast of First Fruits. Now, you're going to have to track with me on this one, all right? The Feast of First Fruits, again, was the initial offering of what would be a greater harvest yet to come. Jesus is referred to as the first fruits in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first one to rise from the dead, okay? And do you remember which day that the Feast of First Fruits was on? It was the day after the Sabbath, right? Sunday. And when you look at this, you've got Passover, then you've got the Sabbath, which is Saturday, And then you've got the next day, which is Sunday, the Feast of First Fruits. Remember, Jesus was crucified on Passover. The Feast of First Fruits, when he rose from the dead, was Sunday, the same day that the feast was celebrated. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to go ahead and read a couple of these verses, 20 to 23. It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The first one to rise from the dead, never to die again, the first of a great multitude that will rise from the dead, never to die again. Pretty cool, isn't it? I'll let you read the rest of those verses, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23, but I'll move on from that. Now, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, this was, again, 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. And it's interesting to see that Jesus was on the earth after his resurrection 40 days. But then remember, he spoke to the children of Israel, he ascended into heaven, and then the children of Israel were in the upper room, or the disciples, I'm sorry, in the upper room, praying and waiting to be endued with power from on high. It tells us in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, the disciples were in the upper room, and it's then that the Holy Spirit came upon the church, and the church was born, if you will, on that day at the Feast of Pentecost. And so the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, looks forward to the birth of the church. And so you've got Jesus, the first one to rise from the dead, and now you've got the church born 50 days after this. And if you remember at Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, there were thousands that got saved at that time. In fact, specifically, it tells us in Acts 2 that 3,000 people got saved at that time. When you go back to the giving of the law, which traditionally the Jews said that Pentecost corresponded to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Now, I know I'm probably going to get a little bit foggy at this point, I know. But when you look at when Moses brought Israel out of Egypt and you move forward about 50 days from that time period, it's kind of rough numbers as you look at it, but Jewish tradition is when Moses received the law from Mount Sinai. If you remember, when he received the law, he came down off the mountain and they were all dancing around the golden calf. And it was then that he smashed the two tablets that had the Ten Commandments on it. And to remember, he said, "Who's ever on the Lord's side, come over here." The Levites came, they girded their swords, they went out, and they killed on that day 3,000 people because of their sin. And so you see the letter killing under the old covenant, the spirit giving life under the new covenant. It's a very interesting parallel that you have there. So there's the spring feasts, if you will. There's those that reflect the first coming of Jesus. And now the fall feasts, as you look forward to the second coming of Jesus, as I spoke, the Feast of Trumpets spoke about the calling together of the children of Israel, whether it was for a holy day, whether it was for war. It was the blowing of the trumpets that would bring them together. The Feast of Trumpets prefigures Israel's regathering prior to the second coming, because Israel will be gathered back into her land before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, as we look at the different prophetic fulfillments. Isaiah 11, where we were this Sunday, just the next couple of verses after where I stopped, spoke about God bringing them back into the land the second time. That's an interesting phrase. God bringing them back in the second time. Also, Matthew 24, 31 speaks of God bringing them from the four corners of the earth. And so, Feast of Trumpets, speaking of the regathering of Israel, some would even say it also speaks about the regathering, or the gathering, the calling, the blowing of the trumpet, the gathering of the church to bring them home at the rapture. Remember 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, the sound of the trumpet, the dead in Christ rising, and then being caught up together to meet them. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the day that Israel's sins were reconciled, speaks about the atoning work of Jesus, obviously, but also prefigures Israel's national conversion at the second coming. You see, when Jesus returns, they're going to look upon the one that they've pierced, and they're going to mourn as one mourns for his own dear son. There's going to be a national conversion of Israel, as it says in Romans chapter 11, and all Israel will be saved. There will be a point where they turn to Jesus and recognize him as their Savior. Jesus said in Matthew 23, 38 and 39, when they were rejecting him, he said, "See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And there will come a day where Israel nationally will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," as their hearts are turned towards the Lord. And then finally, the Feast of Tabernacles prefigures the millennial reign of Jesus. Just as God was tabernacling with his people during the wilderness wanderings, so Jesus will return and be with his people live from Jerusalem, Israel, reigning over the entire earth for the kingdom age or the millennial reign of Christ. Isaiah chapter 2, Zechariah chapter 14. So what I just did in about 15 minutes is what it took me 2 weeks to do when I went through the book of Leviticus. So if you want any more information on the feasts and the prophetic fulfillment of that, we've got the book of Leviticus on our website with the PowerPoint and the messages that speak in a little more detail concerning that. Let's go ahead and wrap up the rest of the chapters. Chapter 24 speaks about oil for the lamp and the bread for the table, and I'll just kind of scan over some of these. The verses 1 through 4, the children of Israel were to bring oil so that the golden lampstand could continually be burning inside of the tabernacle. Also, verses 5 through 9 speak about the bread that would be on the table of showbread that would be changed once a week inside of the tabernacle. And then there's an interesting story beginning from verse 10 about a certain man who had an Israelite mom and also had an Egyptian father, and he was out and he was fighting with an Israelite man, and the particular man in question, the first one, blasphemed the Lord. And it says in verse 12 that they put him in custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. But this guy just blasphemed the Lord. What do we do about that? We know it's breaking one of the Ten Commandments, but what do we do? And so they put him in custody under guard so that they could see what the mind of the Lord was. Isn't that a good phrase? I need to see what God wants to do in this situation. And so God responds in verse 14, and he said, "Take outside the camp him who has cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him." Then turn to the end of the chapter, verse 23. Then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Again, you look at this and you see severity in this, which is true. But I think I will point out as well what I mentioned earlier. We get a glimpse, I think, not at the cruelty of God, but at the holiness of God, and get more of a glimpse of who he is. And there's something to be said for severity, you know, as well. I think there was a time where criminals were a little hesitant to go out and rob people. I think today it's like, you know, if you've got nothing to lose, you don't have a place to live, you know, why not go rob your neighbor? If you get caught, you'll have a place to live. You know, you'll have food to eat when you think about it. We just don't have a lot of deterrence anymore. We've got other nations, and again, I'm not advocating this, but there are other nations. I was reading on a news page last night about a British woman who's, the plan is to execute her because she smuggled drugs into Indonesia. And so the Indonesian government is planning on executing her, and the British people are trying to get her set free because of it. And, you know, and the story is that maybe she was put up to it by a drug gang and threatened her family. And unless you take these into our country, you know, we're going to kill your family. And so she did it. She got caught. And the Indonesian government is like, you know, so we're going to put her to death. We have no tolerance for bringing drugs into our country. That would curb the drug influx a little bit. Also, one commentator mentioned Iran about how their crime rate is down because if you're caught stealing, they cut your hand off. That would be a deterrent to stealing. You know, you would think twice about that, wouldn't you? In our country, let's face it, our laws have gotten pretty lax to where there's not as much of a deterrent. And so we live in troublesome times because of it. So there is something to be said, I think, for the deterrent that's there. And again, I think it speaks a lot to the character and the holiness of God as we see some of these things. I don't know, just giving you guys my own mind on this. I've got three more chapters to go in 3 minutes. So let's look at verse 20 or chapter 25, as it speaks about the Sabbath year. I'm just going to briefly mention some things. It says in verse 3, 6 years of chapter 25, you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Like the Sabbath day, work six, rest the seventh, sow for the land. Work the land for 6 years and let it rejuvenate itself on the seventh year. This is the reason that's given in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 why Israel was 70 years in captivity. They were a year for each year they didn't keep the Sabbath year. Okay? So apparently, I mean, when you add that up, if it's 70 years because you didn't keep the Sabbath year every 7 years, that's 490 years they didn't do it. That's about the amount of time that they were under the monarchy. I mean, for the entire length of the nation, from the kings until they went into captivity to Babylon. And so the Sabbath year, an important thing to keep. Then beginning from verse 8, you have the year of Jubilee. And it says, you shall count seven Sabbaths of years. You shall count seven Sabbaths of years. And so it's kind of like Pentecost, but it's not 7 weeks. It's seven Sabbaths of years. So you have 49 years, seven times 7 years, and the time of the seventh Sabbath of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the seventh month on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. Shall be a Jubilee for you. And so the year of Jubilee, that last phrase that I read in verse 10, you shall proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants, is what is on the Liberty Bell. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10 in Philadelphia. I had a chance to see that. Pretty cool, isn't it? And so liberty throughout the land is what our forefathers wanted. And there you have scripture right there on the Liberty Bell, because that's what they wanted for us, is liberty. The year of Jubilee basically was a time where debts would be canceled, land would revert to its original owner, and slaves would go free. And so it was set up to be a great time of people just being able to start all over again and having all that debt canceled out. That would be kind of nice for a lot of us, wouldn't it, if you could start all over again with that. Chapter 26, basically you have the essence again of the old covenant, blessings for obedience and chastening for disobedience. It says in verse 3 of chapter 26, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will, verse 4, give you rain in its season. It's the if then. If you do this, then I will. And basically what he says from verse 4 through 13 is, I will give you prosperity, I will give you peace, my presence will be among you. Jump down to verse 14 of chapter 26. It says, but if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, jump down to verse 16, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you. And so from verses 16 through 39, he's saying he's going to bring illness upon them, famine, drought. They'll be attacked. They'll be destroyed. They'll be taken into captivity. It's that whole curses if you're disobedient. So blessings for obedience, curses if you're disobedient. Jump to verse 40. It says, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness. So now if there is confession, if there's repentance taking place, jump to verse 45. It says, but for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. And so blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience, and restoration for repentance is basically what he says in chapter 26. Verse 46, these are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. Again, context is important. This is a theocracy. This is between God and the children of Israel, as we're taking a look at that. Israel would be blessed materially if they obeyed. They'd be able to stay in the land. Their fields would produce crops. The principle, when we come to the new covenant, is the Christian will be blessed spiritually. if he obeys. In other words, if you're obedient to God, if you're living your life right before the Lord, life just going good, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't matter what hardship might come your way, you're okay because you're okay with God. And so that's the spiritual blessing that we see in the New Testament. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all our sin. Finally, chapter 27, it's redeeming persons and property that have been dedicated to God. And so you have, you want to have a baby like Hannah wanted to have a baby. God, if you give me a baby, I'll dedicate him to you. And so God blessed Hannah with Samuel. And so she gave him over to the Lord. And after she had weaned him, he grew up and, you know, was one of the greatest judges or prophets that Israel knew. So let's say you dedicate your child to the Lord, and instead of actually giving him, because the priest kind of had everything covered at the tabernacle, then you would give a valuation for your child. In other words, your child, depending on whether it's a male or female or how old that child is worth so many shekels. And so you would give that much money. And so that's what verses 1 through 8 speak about, is the valuation of the people. Verses 9 through 13 speak about the valuation of animals. Again, I want to dedicate. God bless me with, you know, my cow had twins. And so I just want to bless the Lord, but they've got plenty of animals over there. What's the valuation of that? So I'd give this many shekels to the priests. And then verses 14 and 15 speaks of the houses, 16 to 25 of the land that could be dedicated over, the valuation of it. And then in 26 through 29, things that couldn't be dedicated because they were already God's. And that is the firstborn he had reserved for himself, and also the things that were under the ban or devoted to destruction. Those were already the Lord's. And then verses 30 through 33 speak about the tithes. And we close the book with verse 34. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. So as we wrap this up, Leviticus was Israel's worship manual, if you will. This is the manual on how a sinful humanity can approach a holy God. And that was the sacrificial system that we saw in the first few chapters. And how the now forgiven Israel maintained that relationship with God. And that was through the many laws that God gave them. And then a reminder of his past love and a future hope in the feast days that we took a look at for a while, commemorating what God had done. And also for us, that prophetic hope that we looked at in the feast days. And then in this final chapter, the voluntary offerings in light of his goodness, kind of like Hannah. If you give me a son, I'll give him right back to you. That heart of saying, God, I just want to give you my life. I want to give you all that I have. I want to give you all that I am capable of doing. And so it's that heart of devotion over to the Lord, you know. So here we are, closing out the book of Leviticus. And you're thinking, man, do we have another year of this that we're going at this pace going through it? I am still working on a balance on this, but hopefully this is giving a nice just framework and overview to hang everything from. Next week we're going to leave Mount Sinai, and we're going to start heading for the promised land. And we'll see how far we get when we take up next week Numbers chapter 1 through chapter 14. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Father, thank you for your word and the time we could spend here tonight. And thank you, Father, that you've revealed yourself to the children of Israel and recorded that so that we can gaze upon that here in your word. And then we can get a glimpse into your holiness. And I pray that it will help frame our hearts as we look to you, and help us gain a better understanding of who you are, not just in your goodness and your love, but also in your holiness and in your justness. And I pray, Father, as we live, you'll help us to have that balance of not being flippant, but on the other hand, not being legalistic as well, but that love would reign supreme in our heart, and the love that you create in our heart would be really what motivates us to dedicate our lives to you and to serve you and to live within that relationship of love with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.